A few years ago, a phrase entered our vocabulary. Didn't exist before when most of us were young. Maybe you guys are natives. Virtue signalling. Okay, is everyone, I guess you've all heard of that.
No.
So those who are on social media know it, and those who are not on social media don't know it. Is that right? Let me explain it to you. Two words, virtue and signalling. So virtue is like a moral, good morals, good virtue. Signalling is to display it or tell someone about it, okay? Basically making a sign of what you believe. It may be a banner or a flag that you hold up. It's more like that these sort of symbols or signalling happens on social media. Certain colours in profile frames. Certain slogans are caught up in this idea, love is love. And if you're into hashtag chains, global marches, you'll find these type of things here. So what is it? Well, virtual signalling. It is to hold up a virtue and to signal that you believe in it. So it's a self-proclaimed personal moral goodness. Okay? So people say, I'm going to defend the rights of the Ukraine. So they're displaying themselves as being morally virtuous and saying, look how good I am. So it really is about getting street credibility. So it's a really much a social media thing, but I think it happens everywhere in life. So you're proclaiming your public belief to gain social street credibility, to make yourself look good. Now, it's an insult, right? It's not a good thing. If someone says you're virtue signalling, it means you pretend to care about something. You reckon you can save the world from your couch, but it costs you absolutely nothing, okay? So when you put that little tag on your Facebook or whatever it might be, and it says you support this group, you make yourself out like you care, but in fact, you don't do anything about it. So it is an insult to virtual signal. It's basically saying, I believe in this, I do this at no personal cost to yourself. Now, that's not a modern invention. It wasn't invented on Twitter. It wasn't invented on Facebook. It was actually there in the first century Palestine, in Galilee as well, in Jerusalem. In this passage of scripture, Jesus is going to address it this morning. 2,000 years before anyone owned a phone, Jesus is going to expose virtual signalling and saying how hypocritical it really is. In the end, hypocrisy is just playing the part but not being real about it. So the context we have here is that as Jesus critiques hypocrisy in the way that Christians worship God, it's framed in these questions. This is really the question we're asking today. What does your worship look like when nobody's watching? What does your worship of God look like when no one's watching? Is it just virtual signaling, say, I'm a Christian, and that's all it is? Or is it more to it than that? Is it more to it than that? Is it real? Or is it just virtual signaling? So we're in our third sermon, in Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 ends up saying, let your light shine. Okay, so display your faith. Signal your faith. But in chapter 5, it says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, put those two things together. God calls you to be perfect and display your perfection. What's the problem with that? It's all about you. Okay, it's about social, kudos. It's about making yourself look good. And Jesus says, there's a real danger in that. And so this is a logical extension of chapter 5. It's not a different message. It's the same message. It says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before people. Okay? So let's have a read of it. It begins with a warning. Let me read it to you. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So it begins with a warning. And the warning is this. Be careful who for whom you worship God. What is your motivation behind worshiping God? The phrase Jesus uses here is practicing your righteousness, okay? Which we would call the worship of God in all of life. Whatever that might be in your any devotion or spiritual disciplines you have, we would call those practicing righteousness. I'll just say today, worshiping God, okay? So in the first century, practicing righteousness includes the three things we found in this text: giving, charity, you know, caring for the poor, prayer, appealing to God with your words, and fasting, okay? But because Israel was a theocracy, which meant everything in life was centered around God, everyone did these things. Everyone prayed, everyone gave to the poor, everyone fasted. It was part of the deal. And so when it comes to practicing righteousness, Jesus drills in on our motivation. And I can think of three obvious motivations when it comes to acts of righteousness. The first motivation for doing acts of righteousness is to be accepted by the culture. Okay, if you have a whole culture that prays, a whole culture that fasts, and a whole culture that gives to the poor, you do it because everybody else does it. Okay, and if you don't do it, you're the odd one out. That's what you might call cultural Christians. People who culturally perform acts of righteousness. They don't do it because they do it theologically for God. They do it because everybody else is doing it and I don't want to be left out of that. Or you can worship God for social kudos, to be seen by others, admiration, to be a great prayer, someone who fasts and looks like they're really worn down, someone who gives to the poor and celebrates it. Or the third motivation, you can actually worship God for the sake of worshiping God. Your acts of righteousness are for God's glory alone. There's three motivations, and Jesus is trying to sift us to say, guys, why do you worship me? Why do you do your acts of righteousness? Who is it for? Who's the audience in your mind when you do these things? In particular, in this section, Jesus is addressing professional clergy and cultural Christians. You know what I mean by cultural Christians? We used to call them pew warmers. Have you heard that term before? Anybody? Yes, pew warmers? No. No? Pew warmers. Yes, pew warmers. Yes. It sounds harsh. The idea that come to church, sit on the pew, warm it up, and go home again, do nothing else. I've always appreciated a warm pew on a cold winter's morning. Well, Jesus says, what's your motivation behind your worship? And Jesus says there should be only one motivation behind your worship, and that is the audience of one, that is your Father, is watching. Let me read it to you again in chapter 6 and verse 1. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The worship Jesus is calling us to is calling us to worship before the presence of God himself, to be viewed by God alone, the audience of one. Your worship, and that is all your life, not church, is to be lived out in the sight of the Father. God the Father is to be the audience of one in front of whom we live our life. Now, I don't want you to miss out just how profound the statement is when Jesus says, your Father. To call God Father, that statement alone brings everything in your life into true worship. Let me try and explain that again. Just stop and hear that word again, our Father. Do you understand what Jesus has just done by stating those terms? He's taken worship out of the four walls of the temple, out of rote learning, wrote prayers, wrote actions, and says now everything you do in life is viewed by your Father. That idea completely changes the nature of our worship. It makes all of life worship and all of life real worship in the sight of God. Worship is now presented in terms of calling God Father. I want you to do something with me. I want you to count as I go how many times Father is mentioned in these 18 verses. I'm going to read them out to you. You can count in your head. Verse 1, your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret. Verse 6, your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. Verse 14, your Father will forgive you. Verse 15, your Father. Verse 18, your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret. How many times? Ten. 10 in 18 verses. And if you add to that the personal pronouns and use every line of the Lord's Prayer with a pronoun, that's an extra 16 or 18 times. So that's 26 times in 18 verses. Do you get the message? Why Jesus does this? Because Jesus wants us to think about the worship of God in terms of our Father. See, Matthew 6 is fundamentally not about the discipline of spiritual disciplines. It's not about hypocrisy. It's not merely about private devotion. It's about living all of life consciously before the Father, the audience of one. We give you a moment to take that in. Living all of life consciously before the Father. That is true worship that Jesus is pointing us to today. Imagine you are a performer. You went to work every day. But when you got to the auditorium, there was no one there except one person. Your Father, not your biological father, your Heavenly Father. And you perform solely for that person. That is the worship of the Christian life. Solely for God. Because that is what He requires of you. So to sum up the heart of worship is to worship God as Father. Him alone. Christian, you may have lost the significance of what Jesus has just taught us. But to call God Father is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Calling upon God as Father is the essential Christian experience. It is the experience par excellence. There is no other Christian experience that matters like this. The Spirit of God lives within you, and what does He cry? Abba. That is the Christian experience. The Muslim cannot say that word. There are 99 names of Allah. Father is not one of them. To call Him Father in Islam is close to blasphemy. A Jehovah's Witness says you must know the intimate and personal name of God, Jehovah, to prove that you are saved. But surely Father is far more intimate than Jehovah. The agnostic who says God is out there somewhere can't say Father. All they have is a question mark. Only one person in the whole of human history had the right to call God Father. His Son, Jesus, called Him Abba. No one else. From the beginning of time, from all eternity, only one can call God Abba, Father. So when you and I say our Father, we are standing in the place of Jesus Himself. We're using Jesus' own words. We're using Jesus' privilege as the Son of God. That is only possible through the gospel. It's only possible because of the cross, His death, His resurrection, His perfect life for us. That our faith, unity with Jesus, as John says, John's gospel says, gives us the right as children of God to call God Father. So every act of worship is done before your Father in heaven, not distant, not unknowable, but Abba Father. That is the essence of who you are, Christian. And that changes everything about your worship and everything about your acts of righteousness. In particular, the reason why we worship. It's always about the Father. And if you miss that, then all of your worship is just virtual signaling, literally. So Jesus now walks into three examples of what acts of righteousness with God as Father actually looks like: giving, prayer, and fasting. So let's look at the first act of worship, that is giving to the needy. Let me read to you verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There the thesis is repeated. Real worship is seen by the Father, for the Father, and not for the crowds. When it comes to being generous, those in need do so to please your Father. And you will notice something which may be confronting for you. It says, when you give, not if you give. When you give to the needy. The background to that is Deuteronomy 15 in the Mosaic Law. Let me read part of it to you to understand that the Old Testament was conscious of the poor. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. The context here is the covenant community, God's people. Your brother, the people of God, Israel then, the church today, we are to care for those in need. Verse 10 says, give it to him without grudgingly, but freely. And then he goes, says, Jesus, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Because the Father is watching, and the brothers, those who are in need, are God's children as well. So when you provide for the poor, you're not providing for a stranger, but you are providing for God's children. See, that changes things. You are caring for the things that God cares about. Compare it to the others. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Sound no trumpet before you, whether it's figuratively or literally. Don't make a big note of yourself because you're doing what God asked you to do. Don't give or worship God and say, look at me, I'm being generous. Don't make it so loud everyone hears it, or so obvious everyone sees it. And what does Jesus call these people? Hypocrites, which means actor. Now, it's important to understand this. When we use the word hypocrite, we use it in such a way that, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm hypocritical, so I say I believe this, but sometimes I fail. That's not what Jesus is addressing here, okay? That's just inconsistency rather than hypocrisy, okay? What Jesus is addressing here is the idea of an actor. Ancient theatre, an actor would wear a mask, play the, you know, put the robe on and play the part. And as he stepped off stage, you take off the mask, take off the robe and go home and be himself. Jesus is addressing the person who plays the part of a Christian, but when they get home, you see the real self. It's that person who has decided to play the part for social acceptance, social kudos. Not the inconsistent Christian, not talking about them. To the person who intentionally performs in worship. They go home and then you see the real self. And Jesus gives us a very chilling line here. He says, truly I say to you, they have received the reward. The reward, what is it? Human applause. Nothing more coming. They wanted human applause. They got it. You might as well enjoy it. In other words, there's no eternal salvation here because their worship is not true worship about the Father. It's about themselves. They're using God to make themselves look and feel good. You have your reward. There's no salvation. There's nothing more coming. But true worship is rewarded by the Father. And it's worth asking, what is that reward are we talking about? Under Mosaic law, it says there that if you give to the poor, God will bless you in all the works that you have undertaken. If you give to the poor, God will provide for you your needs as well. And that was the idea in the Mosaic law. The reward is, if you're generous to those in needs, trust God that he'll provide for you in your need. It's picked up in 2 Corinthians as well. This is not the prosperity gospel. Well, prosperity gospel says, you give to God and God will make you rich. No, he's saying, God's saying, if you give to my children, in my providence, I'll make sure you'll be without need as well. And that's a promise you can trust. And that's why Jesus says in the end, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, if you see someone in church in need, a brother or sister in Christ in need, don't go and look at your bank account first. Don't overmeasure it. Don't overthink it. Give it and trust God. The caveat being here is that we're not talking about equality. That's socialist, that's Marxist, communist. We're talking about need. It's important to make that distinction. If someone is in need, we as brothers and sisters, as children of God, provide for the rest of God's family, God's children. It means for us, don't overthink generosity to those in need, particularly your siblings in Christ. Only thinking about what God wants for you, and he wants you to provide for his family those who are in need. Just do it. And God will be generous in return and have your back. Now that's the wallets. Now Jesus turns to the mouth, and this is probably a bit more cutting in some senses than what we've just dealt with. Because Jesus is not teaching us about a new technique, but he's looking at our hearts and why we pray. And he's going to quietly dismantle some of the ways we talk about prayer. So from giving to praying, the structure is exactly the same. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So real worship talks to the Father and not to the crowds. You've heard that experience, haven't you? You see someone praying and it's like they're teaching us rather than talking to God. The virtual signaling Christian prayer, they love it. They love to stand up, street corners, to be heard. It's part of what gets them going. They love it. And Jesus says, you've had the reward already because they've got the praises of men. Now, Jesus is not against public prayer. He's against performative prayer. When you pray, wanting people to say to you how great your prayer was. It's a modern-day equivalent. I used to be a part of a mission team for about 10 years with Indigenous kids at the mid-north coast, and there was a group of prayers. And they would always make me feel uncomfortable. Why? They'd call themselves the prayer warriors. And then on the back wall, they have all their prayers they prayed for and all that there were heirs and so-called prophecies that were fulfilled in their prayers. They were displaying how great prayers they were. It just smelt of arrogance to me. Self-pronounced prayer warriors, they have their reward. In contrast, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And that's that little phrase is important. Your Father who sees in secret. That when you pray, God is present with you, observing you, being with you in prayer. He is the audience. Again, Jesus is not against public prayer, but public prayer gets essentially hijacked and becomes performative prayer. Jesus says, make sure that doesn't happen. And the way you make sure that doesn't happen is make sure you continue to pray in private. Close the door. Prove it to yourself that you pray to your Father. Prove it to the unseen world and prove it to God the Father that you want to talk to Him and to Him alone. Pray when no one is looking. Now, Jesus adds two more notes on prayer and also the Lord's Prayer. He gives us the model, but he also gives us another warning against babbling. Now, if you don't understand God as Father, your prayer life is going to be different. Listen to what Jesus says. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. If you don't know God as Father, if you don't know God as God in the abstract, then you're going to use babble, many words. You're going to use different techniques to try and twist God's arm. You're going to try different methods to try and persuade Him to give you what you want. Pagans do that because they don't see God as Father. And so He needs to be manipulated. The reluctant deity needs to act. And in many religions, people are forced to pray in rote and in languages they don't even understand. That's because they don't understand God as Father. Jesus says, don't be like them. Why? This is really important. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It's powerful, right? See, every good parent knows when their child comes up the walkroom with a certain smirk on their face what they want. Okay? Because you know your kids. You know the way they walk, the way they smile, their mannerisms. You get it. How much more our Father in heaven, your perfect Father, He knows what you want before you ask Him. So what does that tell you about true worship and prayer? If God knows what you want before you ask Him, it means that prayer is primarily about relationship, not about function. If you see prayer to God, if you don't see God as Father, you'll be prayer as function. But if God is Father, you go there in a relational sense because He already knows what you want anyway. So what's the point, right? Unless, of course, it's more to it than that. It's about relating and speaking with your Father. Which makes me think about a critique that I want to bring before you. It's a phrase that probably most of us have used. A phrase that I'd like you to think about. I want to gently suggest that by using this phrase, you're miscommunicating about the nature of prayer. That phrase is prayer is powerful. I want you to think about that for a minute. Is prayer powerful? Prayers are just words, right? Sometimes very stumbling words. Prayer is not powerful. God is powerful. God the Father hears your prayers. The moment you say prayer is powerful in a sort of abstract context, what are you saying about yourself? Your prayers are powerful. No, they're not. Just bumbling words. So the fact that your Father hears you and your Father answers you is what makes prayer powerful, not the prayer itself. And we can be subconsciously, unconsciously saying something that's not true. So the most important thing about you can hear about prayer this morning is prayer is not an instrument for you to wield to get what you want. It's a relationship. Abba, Father. You talk to your Father. He already knows what you want. Therefore, it's all about communication. If you see God as abstract, different, distant, prayer becomes functional. And too many of us have turned prayer into some spiritual discipline. That's more about how clever and how powerful we are rather than glorifying God, who is Father, who answers our prayers. The next section, he talks about the Lord's Prayer. It's no accident that Jesus begins the prayer by saying, Our Father. We could spend another year here, which we won't, obviously. And another act of worship here is the idea of reconciliation between people is an act of worship as well. What does it mean for us in prayer? The simple question is this. How is your prayer life? That's a simple question. Is it performative? Does it only happen in church? Does it only happen in Bible study? And when you pray, do you see prayer as an instrument? Or do you see prayer as a relationship? And when you pray, to whom are you praying? Are you praying to God? Or to your Father and our Father? So spend a moment to consider that. How is your prayer life? Are you praying in private? Are your prayers more about, Lord, I want to meet with you. Lord, I want to speak with you. Lord, I need to come to you. Or is your prayer functional with no heart? And Jesus calling back to the secret room. The Father is still there. The Father is still waiting. And he's calling you to come and join him. Make your worship real with God the Father. So far, Jesus dealt with what you do with your money, with your mouth and prayer. He talks about fasting, but I think you get the example. You get the idea, right? When you worship God, don't do it conscious of others, but conscious of God. So let me conclude. The way Jesus addresses giving, prayer, and fasting can be applied to all the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Things like Bible reading and quiet times and acts of mercy, evangelism, confession, repentance. The trap is there as well. Spiritual disciplines are massively important for you to grow, but not to grow into some super spiritual person, but to grow in your relationship with the Father. Your Bible reading, it's hearing the voice of your Father. Prayer, it is responding to God's voice with your voice. Providing for the poor, it's about providing for God's people, his children. See, the spiritual disciplines of our life, the acts of righteousness, our worship, were never meant to designed to be pictures of our spirituality. Full stop. They were designed to help us to relate to God, who is Father. And friends, God the Father is not the God of philosophers. He's not the God who wound up the clock and walked away. He's not a cosmic force. He's not a higher power. He's the Father. And he's not an idea. He's not doctrine. He's a person. And that person, the Father, knows you deeply. And God the Father, the person, is the place where every human being who's ever lived, every human being who's ever drawn breath can find healing and restoration. Let me try and put a pastor's hat on. Why do we perform for God? Why do we perform for others? Why does the heart so desperately need the applause of the crowd? Why do we craft our social image, polish the post, and then see who's looking at me in the room? Two reasons which overlap. Pride and insecurity, they tend to go together. We feel insecure. Therefore, we try and earn social kudos to make me feel like I'm a part of something. And if I'm really insecure, I want to be seen as the best of something. Therefore, they can't reject me. I want to suggest to you all this morning that underneath it all, there's only one wound. The wound that we are not loved and we're not accepted. Therefore, we get caught up in performing life to find acceptance and to find love. We may believe in God, we may go to church, we may pray the prayers, but somewhere deep down inside, I'm still wondering if I am loved, if I'm accepted. Many of us still feel like orphans, feeling alone, unloved and unwelcomed. We're still scanning the room. Do people want me here? Do I belong here? Am I loved here? Does anyone know me here? That orphan heart cannot rest. Doesn't know how to. Because it's never been told to go home. Those questions, do I belong? Am I enough? Do these people accept me? Can enslave you for all of life. The answer is to dare to believe that there is a Father who knows you. See, brothers and sisters, the orphan heart is given a Father. Not a metaphor father, not a distant once you'll meet him father, but a present father today in the room with you, watching, loving, present. And the moment the orphan heart begins to believe, really believe, that this is not just a statement of faith, but a reality, then you can stop performing. Because the verdict's already in. The words that were meant only for Jesus' Father have been given to you. And the words that God spoke to his Son, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased, in the gospel are given to you. That's right. Your Father looks upon you and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Not because we did anything, but through Christ we have been loved and accepted. And when you truly believe and receive and rest, when you bring your wounds, when you bring your anxiety, when you bring your trials to the Father who cares for you, you can be loved and accepted and you can rest. It's time to stop performing, but to rest in his love. The performance has done you no good so far, but the Father in heaven, the Father in secret, the Father who sees, is waiting for you. Even behind closed doors. Please pray with me.